7. So Ezra is after Chronicles, and then you've got Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So that's where we are in the Bible. I'm afraid I can't tell you what page number it's on, but hopefully you've mainly found it by now. But this is Ezra chapter 7, and it says this. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You were sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the providence of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You will also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tributes, or duty of any type on the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the law of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. And we're going to focus on the next verses in this sermon. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This reads the word of God. Amen. So that's Ezra chapter 7. We're going to look mainly at verses 27 and 28 then. Well, 2013 is now over, isn't it? But how was it for you? Was it a good year, or was it a year that you're actually glad to see the back of? I think various things crop up each year, don't they, which determine how we would answer that question. So for Andy Murray with his Wimbledon victory, or for Sam Bailey with her X Factor win, I'm sure that 2013 has been a cracking year. But for Nigella Lawson, or Paul Flowers, or that sign language translator at Nelson Mandela's funeral, I'm sure they're glad to see the back of 2013. I'm sure they're glad it's over. You know, I was talking to my gran earlier on this week, and she was saying that for her, 2012 was a fantastic year. She was really aware that God answered her prayers in the most amazing ways. 2012 was a fantastic year, but this last year, 2013, just hasn't been like that. It's actually been a year that's been marred by illness and bereavement and sorrow. It's been a year which is marred, really, in a lot of ways by sorrow. Well, life does come with highs and lows, doesn't it? And I think that was certainly true for the Israelites in the 80 years of their history that's covered for us in the book of Ezra. So here's a book that starts in 538 BC with the Israelites in slavery in Babylon. That's a massive low point in their history. But then soon afterwards, they're freed and they're able to go back to Jerusalem. They're able to build the house of God. They're able to start again. That's a massive high point for them. And if you read through the book of Ezra, you'll see that at various points there's highs and there's lows. So there's high points where the Israelites are full of praise, they're full of motivation to serve God. But we also see lots of low points too. We see the people discouraged, we see the people opposed, we see the people backslidden. And so I think as we read through the book of Ezra, there'll be a lot that we can relate to in the experiences of these people of Israel. But with all these highs and lows, I wonder how the average Jew of that time would feel at the start of a new year. Do you think they'd be optimistic? Or do you think they'd feel nervous about the problems that may lie around the corner? Do you think they'd feel discouraged at the lack of progress they had seen? Well, it's into this time of uncertainty that God sends help, and he sends help in the form of this priest, Ezra. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know this, but there's actually a 58-year gap between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7, which we'll be looking at today. So Ezra appears actually for the first time in his book in chapter 7. It's fairly unusual, isn't it, that the book bears his name, but there's no mention of him in chapters 1 to 6. And actually, Ezra really does come as a help from God. His name, Ezra, actually means help, or help is here. And some of the commentators think that it was actually a shortened version of a longer name, which means God helps, God helps. So Ezra's been sent by God to help his people. And you may have noticed, as you read through chapter 7, that he's the right man for that purpose. Let me just give you a really brief summary of this chapter. We see the first 10 verses, a description of Ezra. We see something about his character. We see something about the work that he was given to do. And then in verses 11 to 26, we have this royal decree from the king of Persia, from King Artaxerxes. Again, you wouldn't necessarily know that, but that's actually written in a different language. That's written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And then our focus today will be on verses 27 to 28, where we see Ezra respond to what's happened. He responds to that decree of the king. He responds to the things that have happened around him. I guess as I read through that chapter, you probably have struggled with that first section, verses 1 to 5, where there's this long list of fairly hard to pronounce names. But really, I think what it's just saying there is that Ezra is the right man for the job. He's a priest. He's a high priest in the line of Aaron. And then we see in verse 6 that he's not only a priest, but he's also a teacher. It says that he's well-versed in the law. And I think this is the point about Ezra that's driven home most clearly in this chapter, in the first 10 verses, and in fact throughout the rest of the chapter. Ezra is a teacher of the law. I think that's repeated 5 times in this chapter. It's a point that's really driven home, that Ezra is a teacher of the law. He's a man of the book. That's what Ezra is all about. So look at that description of godly Ezra in verse 10. It's a description of a godly leader. It's a description of the type of leader that we really should pray that God will fill his church with today too. It says this: Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. You see, Ezra didn't just study God's word in some kind of dry, academic, remote way. It says he observes it. He lived the law, didn't he? He practiced what he preached. And actually, that made Ezra really quite different to a lot of the teachers of the law that had gone before him and a lot of those that would follow him too. I don't know if you remember the words of Jesus about the teachers of the law in his day. This is from Matthew chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowd, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. But here we have godly Ezra, sent by God 2,500 years ago to help his people. But someone that I think can help us now as we enter into 2014 with all sorts of highs and lows that I'm sure we'll face in this coming year. And so in the sermon, I just want to spend a few minutes looking at Ezra's words and the attitude that we see from Ezra in verses 27 and 28. Let me read what Ezra says in those verses again. Ezra says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." I don't know if you folk know an old hymn by Joseph Hart, "How Good is the God That We Adore." Is that familiar? I wonder actually if we could sing that at the end of the sermon. It might be a real help, but that's certainly been a help to me as I've prepared this sermon. The words have been going through my head over the last few days. But there's this wonderful line in it which I think sums up Ezra's attitude in verses 27 and 28. It goes like this. It says, "We'll praise him for all that is past, and we'll trust him for all that's to come." So you see here in verses 27 and 28 that Ezra praises God for what's past, and so he goes forward with a trust, with courage, praise for the past and trust for the future. And I think we should all aim to have that same attitude throughout the coming year, an attitude of praise and of trust throughout all the highs and lows that we'll inevitably face. Well, I'm going to pick out three truths from this response of Ezra in verses 27 and 28, which I think enabled him to have this attitude of praise and trust. And I hope, as we look at them, that there'll be three truths that really help us through the coming year too. And these are the three truths which will form the 3 points of this sermon. Truth number one is that God is at work. Truth number two is that God is at work to build his house. And truth number three, is that God is at work to build his house through his people. So God is at work to build his house through his people. Well, let's look at the first of these truths then. Number one, God is at work. I think we see that in the words of Ezra from verse 27. Listen to this again. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord." You see, Ezra knows that his God is a God who is at work. He's a God who's at work in the most surprising of ways. He can put something into the heart of a pagan king like Artaxerxes so that his purposes are achieved. So Ezra knew that what had just happened was amazing. Here's Artaxerxes, this powerful king, this enemy of God. And this is what it says about him in verse 5 of our chapter. "The king had granted him," that's Ezra, "everything that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." What are the chances, do you think, of this pagan king, Artaxerxes, letting Ezra go back to Jerusalem and giving him 3.5 tons of silver and all the resources he needs to do that job? That's what we read in verse 22. What are the chances of this pagan king letting Ezra have everything that he requested? That's what verse 5 says. Well, it seems fairly unlikely, doesn't it? But Ezra knows that God is at work in hidden ways. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart." God is at work. And so here's Ezra, this man of the book, and he realizes that what is happening in his day actually isn't that unusual. He knows that God is always working in people's hearts to fulfill his purposes. So when he gives us this history of what's happened previously in chapters 1 to 6, these are some of the things he points out. He talks about King Darius, a predecessor of Artaxerxes, and this is what he says about him in chapter 6, verse 22. It says, the Lord had filled them, the Israelites, with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. God changed the attitude of King Darius. Well, then he looks back to King Cyrus, who reigned in 538 BC. That's before Ezra was even born. And Ezra can see that God did the same work in that king too. So look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 with me. It says this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. So Ezra can say in our verse, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers. You see, he knows that he serves that same miracle-working God who has been working throughout the generations, from generation to generation. It's the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is still at work. Ezra could see that God was at work in amazing ways. So he could see that God was more powerful than those powerful officials he mentions in verse 28 of our chapter. He knew that God was powerful enough to change hearts, and God was powerful enough to change history. And you know that that is our God too, isn't it? Our God, the Lord, the God of our fathers. He's carried on working throughout the years in the most powerful ways. God is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead. God is powerful enough to change that chief of sinners, Saul, into the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. God is powerful enough to change the heart of your unbelieving spouse. He's powerful enough to change the heart of your rebellious child, your antagonistic parent, your uninterested colleague, and he can do with it whatever he wants. So this is what Proverbs 21 says: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. So let's pray that this powerful God will indeed work in amazing ways in our day too, that we'll see him changing hearts and changing lives for his glory throughout the coming year. I want to say one other thing about God's work from these verses too, though, and it's this. We see that God works in the amazing, but God also works in the ordinary. God is also at work in the ordinary. And this really struck me as I read verse 28, which says this: the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And that's a phrase that's repeated three times in this chapter, and actually three times in the next chapter too. The hand of the Lord my God was on me, or the hand of the Lord my God was on us. And I want to say to you that if you're God's child, his hand is upon you in all the circumstances of your life, in the amazing things and in the ordinary things, whether you're aware of that or not. I don't know if any of you have seen that new advert by the TSB Bank, which is part of their relaunch or their split from Lloyds, but it's got this fairly nice cartoon in it which sort of tracks the history of the TSB from its humble beginnings. But the advert ends with the strapline, and the strapline is this: we've always been here, just waiting to be found. We've always been here, just waiting to be found. But I think that's true of God's work here too. He's always been at work. He always is at work. It's just that often we don't see it as clearly as Ezra does. So Ezra knows that God's hand is always on him. I think that's why he repeats that phrase three times in this chapter and three times in the next. God's gracious hand is on him, whatever his circumstances. And so Ezra gives credit to God for seemingly ordinary things. You'll see what I mean if you look at verses 8 and 9 with me. This is what it says, verses 8 and 9. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now, when I read that passage initially, I presume that Ezra must have travelled from Babylon to Jerusalem miraculously quickly, that God had supernaturally speeded his journey in some way, that maybe he'd done a nine-month journey in 4 months or something like that. Because of the way it's written, he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. But actually, when you look into it, that wasn't the case. God hadn't supernaturally speeded up the journey or done anything spectacular at all. In fact, it seems that it was a fairly slow, uneventful journey. So Ezra covers about 8 miles a day for 4 months, and he eventually gets to Jerusalem. And at the end of that slow, plodding journey, he says, you know, I only got here because God is at work, because God's gracious hand is on me. And you know, Ezra was right, wasn't he? He was right to see God at work in all the circumstances of his life, in the dramatic and in the daily, in the miraculous and in the mundane, not just in the good times, but also in the difficult times. I think Ezra would say a loud amen to Paul's words to the Romans: in all things, God works for the good for those who love him. In all things, God works for the good. This is a God who is at work, a God who is at work in all things. Well, let's move on to our second point. And I think it's worth asking this question. Okay, God may be at work, but what's he at work doing? It's a sort of question that a lot of kids get confused about with regards to their parents' jobs, isn't it? They know daddy goes to work every day, but they've got no idea at all what he goes to work and does. Actually, a lot of wives probably have that same confusion about their husband's jobs. I remember when I was 4 or 5, thinking that my dad was a famous singer, which I assure you couldn't be further from the truth. I knew he went to work. I was just a bit confused about what he actually did. Well, we know that God is at work, don't we? That's what we've been looking at. But what's he at work doing? I think in Ezra's day, it was fairly obvious that God was at work to build his house. God was at work to build his house. That was his priority. That was his concern. So you see in verse 27 of our chapter that God worked in Artaxerxes for one reason. It says, he put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord, or to beautify the house of the Lord, as it may say in your Bible. God was at work on his house. And I think you'll see as you read the Old Testament that significant portions of it seem to read almost like a house building manual. Make this, put this there, assemble this. There's detailed instructions about tabernacle or temple construction, which probably only appeal now to quantity surveyors or accountants. But what they do show us is that God wanted his house to be built and established so that he could dwell, so that he could be with his people. And so just before Ezra came on the scene, God sent two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. They're mentioned in Ezra chapter 5. And they were given the task of spurring the people on in this temple building work. So if you've read Haggai's book, you'll know this is what it says in chapter 1. Haggai came on the scene and he said this, chapter 1. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? God wanted his house to be built, and he was at work to make sure that that happened. And so what we read in Ezra is that God was at work in people's hearts to get this work done, to get his house built and established. And I think this priority was obvious to everyone, even to a pagan king like Cyrus. So this is what Cyrus says in chapter 1. Verse 2 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 verse 2. This is Cyrus speaking. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. You see, Cyrus knew that the very reason that he had all the kingdoms of the earth was because God wanted him to build his house. And then we look at our chapter 7, and I think Artaxerxes also knew the importance of God having a temple. So this is what Artaxerxes says in verse 23. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. For the temple of the God of heaven. So God was at work to build his house. Well, that was then, 2,500 years ago. The temple did get built by Zerubbabel, and then it got expanded by King Herod, and then it got destroyed, didn't it, in AD 70. But I want to say that God's priority hasn't changed. I think his concern now is still to build his house, and that's the work that God is involved with today. So, do you remember those words of Jesus to Peter, which are recorded for us in Matthew? Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus came and he promised to build his church. Well, if that is the case, you may wonder why there's no detailed instructions in the New Testament about temple building, why there's no instruction for the people to rebuild the temple in the New Testament after it was destroyed in AD 70. I think Jesus answered that question for us. Listen to these words, which are recorded in Mark's Gospel. Jesus says, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. See, God's house isn't a building now, is it? It's a people with Christ as the cornerstone. So this is what Hebrews chapter 3 says. It says, "We are his house." What about 1 Peter chapter 2? "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." So God is at work now, building his house. It's a house that's not made out of bricks, but out of people, people like us. So you see, this building isn't God's house. This isn't God's church. It's just a meeting place where God's church meets. There's nothing special about the chairs we have here, or the tables, or the walls. They're no more important than the ones that you've got in your house. What's special here is the people. That's why Ben's put that catchphrase on the church website, isn't it? Church is people, not steeple. It's the people that are God's church. It's the people that are special here. God is at work in our lives, building us up through the ups and downs to make a house for himself. And actually, as you read Ezra, you'll notice something which I think maybe relates to this. In both chapter 2 and chapter 8, there's these long lists of names which are actually really quite difficult to read. And yet one thing it made me think of was, it just shows that these people are special to God, doesn't it? These people who we know nothing about were special to God, his people that he cares about. We're special to God, aren't we, as his church? This is what Ephesians chapter 2 says. It says, "In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." Together, we're being built into God's dwelling place, which shows, doesn't it, that we need each other. We're not an island. God has put us together to grow. Now, if we're so special to Jesus that he has bought us with his blood, if we're so special to Jesus that he has written our names in that Lamb's Book of Life, if we're so special to Jesus that he's still at work in us, in our hearts, building us, we should view each other as being special too, shouldn't we? We should have a real zeal for each other, a desire to see each other built up, a desire to bring more people into God's house to build it further. Well, that leads me on to our final point, which we'll close with. Because I think in Ezra 7, we see also that God is at work building his house through his people. God is at work to build his house through his people. He graciously uses people like me and people like you to do this work, to build his house. And so Ezra knows that God has given him a task to do. And because he knows that that's God's work, he takes courage. Look at verse 28 with me again. "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go with me." Ezra knew that God was in control, that God was working, and that he had a part to play in this. And because he knew God's hand on his life, he could go forward with confidence, with courage, with trust, knowing that God would fulfill his purposes in him. Well, I hope that's an encouragement to you at the start of 2014. God is at work building his house through his people. That's through us as a church. It's through you as an individual. He's given us all gifts to enable his church to be built. He's given you gifts to work for him. He's maybe put particular burdens on your heart because there's a specific church building project he wants you to be involved with. Well, if that is the case, if you know that that's the case, why don't you do what Ezra does in verse 28? Why don't you gather people around you to help you? And actually, as a church, we should support you in that too. I noticed when I read verse 5 of chapter 1 that it shows that God doesn't just put things onto the hearts of these pagan kings. He also puts it on the hearts of his people to build his church. So this is what Ezra 1 verse 5 says. Everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord. Everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord. You see, God moves our hearts and puts different things on our hearts for him. And I think that's one exciting part of being a member of a local church like this, isn't it? You can see the different burdens that God has put on different people's hearts. Maybe it's a burden for open-air evangelism. Maybe it's a burden for the CAP money course. Maybe it's a burden for preaching or for hospitality or for helping other people in practical ways. Maybe it's a burden for organising or for music or for listening to people. God puts his hands on us. He puts a work in our hearts. He gives us a work to do and uses us to build his church. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, maybe you don't feel very able. Maybe you don't feel like you have very much to offer. Well, let me tell you about two elderly sisters, Christine and Peggy Smith, who lived on the Isle of Lewis in the 1940s. Christine was 82 and had severe arthritis. Her sister Peggy was 84 and was blind. It was some years since they'd been able to go to church. They had every reason to believe that they didn't have much to offer, didn't they? And yet God put something on those ladies' hearts. He put something on their hearts to seek revival, to seek a special work of God in that place. And so those ladies prayed. They prayed fervently and faithfully and expectantly. Long hours of prayer, hour after hour, those ladies would pray. And you know, God did do something amazing on the Isle of Lewis and the surrounding area. Probably a work of revival that hasn't been repeated on the British Isles since. God used those two old ladies who probably didn't have much to offer, if they were part of our church, maybe what we would think, to do an amazing work in building his house. God put something on the hearts of those ladies. He used them to build his church. It reminds me of the words of that hymn. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. So haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus that none but you can do. And that's true, isn't it? God is at work building his house through us, through you. Well, maybe you all know the reality of that in the coming year. So let's take courage like Ezra. We're not alone, are we? So as you go to work, God's hand is on you, God's gracious hand. As you go to the hospital appointment, you're not on your own. Even when life seems to plod along, or when life is a struggle, please be aware that God is at work, that God is at work building his house through you. There's something one of the commentators said, which I think might be fairly helpful. He said this: if our work, however insignificant it may seem, is undergirded by the gracious hand of the Lord, it will not only prosper, but it will last into eternity. An insignificant work that lasts into eternity. So let's remember that as we enter 2014. Let's see God's work, God at work, in each other's lives. Let's give him credit for the work he's doing here, both in the amazing things and in the ordinary things. And let's be encouraged in the small things that we do for him. Small things that can prosper, small things that can last into eternity. Let's, like Ezra, praise him for what's past and take courage for what's to come. Let's pray that 2014 will be a great year.